Good morning. It's good to see everyone, and I see that our numbers filled out after I arrived and with my family sat down, and it's good to see that everyone is here and ready to worship the Lord, and it's been a privilege to worship with you. I wanted to speak this morning on the topic of the remnant, because we are today a remnant, and I think we are very aware of it. So if you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. This theme that we find throughout Scripture is a theme that God has woven right into His plan of salvation. God, from the very first, knew that out of all mankind that would be descended from Adam or Adam and Eve, He knew that only a minority were going to accept Him and His sovereignty as God and as Creator. And He knew that the world that was going to come was one where it would always be a struggle for those who followed Him and called upon His name. Very early on, of course, we realize that the divergent paths begin with Adam and Eve's own sons, where one son follows God and the other follows his own anger and wrath and kills his God-fearing brother. By the time of Noah, this trend had become well established. And we see in Noah's day, in Genesis chapter 6, God looking upon all the earth. And we see in this chapter that God has seen in verse 5 that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil day after day. And yet we read in verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The first thing we learn about Noah in the Scriptures is that he is a man who has found grace in God's eyes. It does not say, first of all, that out of all these people, Noah was the most righteous. He was. That is the account of Scripture later on. It doesn't tell us what a wonderful man Noah was, but we read that after the Lord had repented of having made and created man on the earth, he was grieving over what had happened, that Noah found grace in his eyes. And right away we begin to realize that God's plan of salvation is tied intimately with His selection of a remnant of people who will follow after His name. Because Noah, who is going to be the father of the first of first remnants, Noah, who is going to be the father of all living, we are all descended from Noah, is one who found grace in God's eyes, and that is how God has chosen him on the basis of his grace. And so we read in Genesis 6 and verse 9, that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. What a wonderful testimony to this man that he walked with God. And so we read in a few verses later that as God establishes Noah as the father of a remnant, he promises to make a covenant with him. And this is the covenant that he makes in Genesis 6 and verse 17. He says, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with you I will establish my covenant, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. God is making a covenant. Another factor in God's calling of a remnant. It is based upon grace, and it is based upon God making a covenant with those that He has chosen and called out of all the world. Those who have been spared from His judgment are those whom God has a special commitment to and a special love for. After the flood, of course, we read in chapter 8 and verse 17 that God had a purpose in all of this. His grace and His covenant had a purpose, and there is an expectation. He says in verse 17, chapter 8, verse 17, "Bring forth with you every living thing that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply on the earth." Then he also says, "And Noah went forth," and so forth, "from the ark." God had an expectation that Noah would repopulate the earth. And in chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you." Again, in verse 11, "I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." And so God has done a wonderful thing in calling Noah out as the first of those with whom He is establishing a covenant and with whom He is establishing a remnant, those who will worship Him. Well, it's only a few hundred years later and only one or two pages more in our Bible when we come to the story and the history of Abraham. Abraham's story begins really in chapter 12, although there is a prelude to it in chapter 11. But in chapter 12 and verse 1, the very familiar verses say to us that the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Once again, God is looking at a world where people are not focused on worshiping Him. People are not obedient to the commands that He has given and do not want to walk with Him like Noah did. And so God reaches down into the land of Ur. And we know a little bit about Ur. Joshua chapter 24 and verses 2 to 3 give us a little bit of background as to what life was like at that time for Abraham in Ur. Joshua chapter 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua tells the Israelites that your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. That was the life of our forefathers. So long ago, they served other gods. And yet out of that, God calls one man, Abraham, and his family, and brings them out. God has a plan that is beginning to unfold step by step. And as we look through the scriptures again and again, we see that it often goes down to one man, seemingly, or one group of people who will follow God and serve Him. That's where we come to the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and verse 18. Elijah, or Eliyahu, thought he was the only man left who was serving God. And we know these verses very well. 1 Kings verses 19, chapter 19 and verse 18, where Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal, and he has become tired, and he is afraid. And God says to him, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal. and every mouth which has not kissed him. Israel was far from a perfect nation. Israel was a nation which, despite having been called out as a remnant by God in the interim time, of course, Israel had been in Egypt and again been called as a remnant out of Egypt. Nevertheless, this remnant of a people were not faithful to God. And in the midst of that remnant, there was a remnant that was true to God and was 7,000 people strong that worshipped him and that did not bow the knee to Baal. And so Elijah in this time is reminded that he is not the only one. And yet somehow Israel in the land has not been faithful to God. So we've talked about actually Noah, Abraham. We've talked about Israel and their history in the land. This is just one snapshot. But the result of Israel's history in the land is ultimately that the people of Israel are taken by God and removed from the country of Israel. 10 tribes are taken by the Assyrians into exile and are barely heard again for centuries. These people, the people of Israel, have gone into exile, but yet God has kept 2 tribes along with the Levites and priests that belong with those tribes, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, as a remnant, still a remnant to worship him and to honor him. In fact, in Isaiah, God says to that remnant, he says, Judah shall again send its roots downward. This is right after the great devastation where the Assyrians have wiped out Israel. They have come to the gates of Jerusalem, so that Isaiah has said, Jerusalem, in chapter 1, you are like a booth sitting in a garden, just sticking up there in the middle of a garden, obvious, and everything around you is bare. And there was Jerusalem. And God said to Judah and Jerusalem, to those the people of that city, your roots will once again go down, and you will be established again. And truly that happened. But again, the story repeated itself, as you're familiar with the story, with Judah and Benjamin, with their Levites and priests, being taken into captivity. God is a faithful God, and in Jeremiah chapter 25, he speaks to Israel and gives them hope, to Judah and Benjamin, giving them hope. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11. It's a message that is echoed later on by Ezekiel. He says, this whole land will be a desolation and an astonishment. Here Jeremiah is prophesying the end of the kingdom of Judah. And he says, these nations, that's Judah and Benjamin, and some of the surrounding nations that would also go into exile at that time, shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. There is hope. Ezekiel tells the Israelites, look, you're going to be here for a long time. He says, you'd better build your houses. You'd better settle down. This is for the long haul. But Jeremiah puts a number to it. It may be a long haul, but it's 70 years. And you will be back in the land. People dispute. Some people say, well, this is just the average. This is a number based upon the lifespan of a person. 70, 70 years. But those who take the Bible literally, as we do, and those who look carefully can look at history and see that this was fulfilled specifically. 70 years meant 70 years. And in 70 years following this time, this exile, Cyrus sent Israel, sent the people of Judah and Benjamin and whatever was left of the other tribes back to the land. And God kept once again his covenant to keep a remnant. This is just a very short review of, of the remnant that God has created and still keeps today in us. Today, as Jewish believers, we are a remnant. In fact, as believers in general, Jewish or not, it's obvious that we are a remnant. It is a small minority among the nations that believe in God, that follow Him, and that obey Him to this day. What a privilege it is. This is one of those situations where you can look at the cup half full or half empty. What a privilege it is to be part of those who are called according to God's purposes, according to His wonderful plans, as we'll see later on. So the question we have to ask ourselves, having seen that God has, through all this time, kept a remnant to Himself and even does so today, is what is God's purpose in all of this? And this is where we can look at the Scriptures and where we can see how this applies to us. Because here we are a remnant, those of us who are a remnant from the people of Israel and those who are a remnant from all the nations. Here we are worshiping God and seeking to follow Him with all our imperfections. We are at least here and we want to give Him the glory and give Him the preeminence in our lives. What is God's purpose in keeping us? And God gives us plenty of direction in all of this. First of all, God's purpose is that He does not want to see all mankind turning away from Him. It breaks God's heart that people have rejected Him and rejected His Son. Through Isaiah to the people of Israel in chapter 1 and verse 9. Actually, Isaiah 2 was a prophet to Judah and Benjamin. He says in verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 9, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we would have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." God doesn't want us to become like Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't want that remnant to be utterly destroyed so that there might be none who would call upon His name. God wants relationship with men and women, His children, today. At the very end of the same book, Isaiah begins by talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And actually, as I read those verses, I always think of how the people of his day who were so self-righteous in Judah and Jerusalem, who felt that they were so much better than those Israelites who had gone into captivity. How God was saying to them, you could be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You could be utterly devastated. And when he said those words, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were no doubt upset. How could you compare us to Sodom and Gomorrah? In fact, the next verse, he turns to the rulers of the city and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah." I can't imagine they were too happy to be called that. But in chapter 65 and verse 8, God continues this analogy through Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all." God has a purpose for a remnant. He does not want that remnant to be destroyed, so that blessing might come out of it. The next verse says, "And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." God has a plan for his remnant, and that plan is for that remnant to bring reconciliation, ultimately, to the entire world, and to be a witness to the entire world. And so God, for the sake of his remnant, and for the sake of what he's going to do through that remnant, he is keeping a remnant even today. Secondly, God has made a number of promises throughout Scripture, just a few, in the book that we hold and in the word that we read. He's made promises that have to be fulfilled. I'm sometimes amazed when I run across believers here and there who believe that God is done with Israel and now it's the time for the church because God's done with Israel. It's a sad commentary on their understanding of God's faithfulness because their salvation and their relationship to God rests on that very same faithfulness that God has to us. God said to Israel, I'm going to make these promises and I'm going to keep this covenant that I'm making with you today. And he says the same thing to us today. Now, if God did not keep the first promises, how could we trust him to keep the second? How could we trust him not to say, well, 2,000 years, this church really hasn't amounted to much, not much better than the Israelites. Well, out they go. God's not like that. God is a faithful God who keeps his covenants and who keeps his promises and who is true to his people and true to us as individuals today. We are secure in his hands. God promised a number of things, and in order for these things to pass, Israel has to exist. If Israel was not to exist, how could he send his son to reign on the throne of David in Jerusalem over his people? God has promised he will keep Israel alive and as a nation. If Israel was to reject the Messiah utterly and absolutely none of Israel were to accept the Messiah, then again, God's promises would be shown null and void because the scriptures say that there will always be a remnant and that one day Israel as a nation will once again accept Yeshua, their Lord, as their Messiah, and he will reign over us in Jerusalem. It'll be an exciting time. Incidentally, Debbie and I have our plans to go to Israel this October, and we're very much looking forward to visiting with my sister at that time. So we're very aware, I think, of these things, at least I am, as I watch the news of the terrible things that Israel is going through. And it'll actually be good to be there and to feel connected to our people who are going through what might be termed Jacob's trouble, the birth pangs before the coming of Messiah. Another reason God has kept a remnant that I've already alluded to is so that all the nations of the world, the Gentiles, might be saved. Romans chapter 11, these are very familiar verses to us. Romans chapter 11 is very clear to us in this regard. And we know these verses well. Verses 1 to 5, where the apostle Shaul, Paul, says, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and digged down your altars, and I'm the only one left. I am left alone, and they seek my life. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of God's grace. He says in verse 7, a verse that's often been used in a condemning way, a way that Paul would never have endorsed against the Jewish people. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for. For the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Our people have been blinded. And yet you look at this chapter, and we see the plan that God has, that through this, events might occur that would bring the gospel to all nations. And so he says, have they stumbled, verse 11, that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. And if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? The Jewish people's fall has meant that the gospel has gone to all the nations of the world. It's a process that's continuing, and only God will know when it's complete. But it's far more complete today than it was 20 years ago, and more complete then than it was 20 years before that. We're living in an age where, for the first time in history, the gospel is going forth from almost, well, from every continent of the world and to every continent of the world. This is an exciting and amazing time that we live in. God is at work, and God's plan is going to come to pass. The nations will be saved. And yet in the midst of that, there is one tiny nation that forms 0.2% of the world's population, and that's Israel. And that 0.2% fills 20% of the headlines of the newspapers of the world today. And in that 0.2%, there's maybe 1% who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which means we're looking at 0.002% of the world being Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a very small number. And yet God is at work. God is planning to bring great glory to His name, not to glorify that small number of believers, but to show that through the small things, His name is glorified and His kingdom will be built up. We who are Jewish believers and those of us who are, you who are with us, we today fulfill an important role in the world, declaring to the rest of the Jewish people and to the world that Jesus is the Messiah and that He is the Jewish Messiah, that He is not some Christian cosmic creation of some medieval monk, but that the one we worship is a man who walked the streets of Nazareth and who walked on the Sea of Galilee and who walks with us today. And that's a great job that we have and a great role that God has given us. It is an honor. God is going to bring to fulfillment this promise in chapter 11 and verses 26 and 27. That all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I shall take away their sins. No one loves Israel more than God. God loves the people of Israel. And I believe when God saw that carnage on, he didn't have to watch CBC to see it. When God saw that carnage last week, he was grieved at what had happened in the streets of Jerusalem. And God is a God who is going to reach down and in compassion bring his people to himself once again. In all of this, God has kept us to be a praise to himself. And God speaks specifically to the Jewish believer in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And he says, in what we, again, we know these verses well. He says, you are a chosen priesthood, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God has called us for a wonderful, glorious role. And for all of us as believers, he makes it clear in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that same type of chosenness. He says, he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So one way or another, whether we are of Israel or not, God has chosen each one of us to be his people, to be his children, to be members of his family. We are greatly loved, and God has done this so that we might show forth His praises, as 1 Peter says, so that we should be holy before Him without blame and in love. It's a tremendous role that we have. In Seattle right now, we're in the middle of a two-week campaign that Jews for Jesus is putting on. Of course, you all know Jews for Jesus and who they are. They've sent about, must be five or six staff members into the Seattle area and rounded up about 20 volunteers whom they've grabbed from around our region and from around the country, none from Canada. But they've got volunteers and they've got leaders, and they are blitzing Seattle for 2 weeks with the gospel. Now, Seattle is a city of about Vancouver's size, with about 40,000 Jewish people. And as you can imagine, most of the people who the gospel is shared with are not Jewish. But there they are, reaching the world for our Messiah. It's been my privilege to help out in a little way. Yesterday, I was able to help out at their chapel, giving a little devotional and go out on what they call a sortie, giving out literature in downtown Seattle. It was an enjoyable time. And see in operation this two-week program that they've parachuted into our city down there, reaching Jews and Gentiles with the gospel. This is part of the fulfillment of what God has intended, that the Jewish people should be a light unto the world. Now, I've also been sitting there thinking, there's 20 of them, and they're working about 10 hours a day, doing nothing but evangelism, 6 days a week for 2 weeks. Those 20 people are doing together about as much evangelism as I could do in a number of years as a full-time worker in the Seattle area, because my work is divided not only with evangelism but a heavy emphasis on discipleship and also on teaching and community building among Jewish believers in the Seattle area. So there's a lot of things on our plate in addition to evangelism. So this is an exciting thing which is happening. And I'm really pleased that not only are they doing this, but they're planning to give all the names after the campaign is over to me so that I can follow up. And that's an exciting thing. There may be even more people coming to the Lord afterwards than during the campaign. Who knows? Usually follow-up is hard work and not as fruitful, but through that, certainly there will be some fruit. So I would appreciate your prayers in what's going on down in Seattle right now with this big blitz that I'm planning to take part in some more next week, as the city is reached with the gospel. As of yesterday, they had gleaned two on-street confessions of faith, where two different individuals who were Jewish had accepted the Messiah, and seven who were not. So you can see how the numbers go, but also that too is amazing. And I am excited that God is doing this in our city. They're planning to do this in Vancouver, by the way, I think either next year or the year following. And when they do, they'll be looking for your support. And I'm sure you'll be happy to give it, because it's a tremendous way to share the gospel. You see, God has called us to show forth His praises. Oftentimes we think, well, that means coming into a building and singing songs and praising Him. But the scriptures are very clear. We show forth His praise by our life, by our conduct, and by our love for Him. And it's in what we do, as well as who we are, and what God has done in us, that brings glory to Him. And it'll be a great thing to see when they come to Vancouver what they will do here. I know down in Seattle what they're doing is they're not only giving out literature, but they're showing a special movie at the Seattle Art Museum, which is somewhat like the Vancouver Art Museum. They're having a special art show in a very affluent neighborhood in the Bellevue Museum of Arts. And it's going to be a show showing some of Chagall's art and pointing out the religious significance of Chagall's art and using that as a platform to share the gospel. And so they're very active and there are many things going on. We have a tremendous job and a tremendous privilege as believers today to be a light, to bring glory to God today. We are a tiny remnant. And yet, when we grasp the specialness of what it is to be part of that remnant, we can hold our heads high. We can share our faith with confidence and without fear, and with love, win other people to our Savior and to our Lord. I'd like to conclude with a prayer, and then I have a few more minutes we can talk and discuss any questions that come up.